Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Yeah, it's good to see you all. If you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be working our way through the story of Daniel chapter 6, so you can go ahead and turn there. Let me just pray for us as we get going this morning. Lord, thank you so much again for what your word teaches us, what it does for us, and how it shapes us. Lord, I pray this morning we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear again, that we would have hearts that are open and willing to respond to you. And we just say thank you for the gift of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. So when I was in grad school, I worked at this place. My wife and I went to grad school in the Chicago area at Trinity. And I worked at this place called Lamb's Farm. Now, despite its name, some people know Lamb's Farm. Yeah, wait. Yeah, here we go. Shout out to Lamb's Farm. Now, despite its name, it has nothing to do with farming or lambs. There are no lambs on the property. It's in the northern suburbs of Chicago, and it's a facility for people with developmental disabilities. And they provide space for them, housing for them, activities for them, jobs for them. Basically, it's a place where they can live independently and live a full life, but yet have supervision and support. And so when I was in grad school, I worked there for my first semester, and my job was to show up on Friday evening as the residents in this one dorm were going to bed, and all I had to do was like hang out there. I could sleep there, and then by Saturday morning, who was ever coming in to supervise them in the morning would take over, and I would leave. So basically, I was like, I get paid to sleep at this job. Like, who wouldn't want to get paid to sleep? It's something we do every day. So I was like, sign me up for that. So it was one Saturday morning. I finished my shift. I go back to my dorm on campus. And as I go to my dorm, I find this note kind of wedged in the door jamb of my door. And I open it up and it says, roses are red, violets are blue. I think you're cute. Let's meet up real soon. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. Now, I would have written it off as a joke. Totally would have written it off as a joke, like one of the guys, because I lived on an all-guys floor, one of the guys on my floor wrote this note, thought it was going to be funny, but it was written clearly in ladies' handwriting. And I was like, that's interesting. Now, in order to get on our floor, like the exterior door to our floor was locked, so if it was a lady who put that on my door, somebody in my hall would have had to seen her come in and at least let her in. So I go to everybody on my floor, and I'm like, hey, did you see anybody like come into the floor? Any ladies? Did you see anybody put this note on my door? And everybody was like, nope, didn't see anybody. Nope, not a person. Nobody came through. I was like, okay, whatever. Now, I would have just totally blown it off, forgot about it, and moved on. But 2 weeks later, again, I come back from my shift. It's Saturday morning, and on my door is another note. But this time, there's a little box, like a handmade box. Inside the box is a Hershey's kiss. And the other little note like says a few things, kind of insinuates the kiss thing with the Hershey kiss. And then it's signed now, your secret admirer. And I was like, oh yeah, oh yeah. I mean, I know that I'm the type of guy who would have a secret admirer. But so I'm like, again, asking all the guys on my floor, surely this time you have had to seen somebody come through and put this there. And they're like, no, we didn't see anybody. Nobody came through last night. And now I'm starting to think, like, something's up. This is kind of weird. This is kind of strange. One note, probably a joke. Two notes, could this thing really be serious? So another 2 weeks go by, and I go to the mailboxes on campus. You know, like, college campuses have the wall of boxes that are, like, 3 inches by 3 inches. It's the little box, and you get your mail. So I go there, and it tells me that I have a package in the mailroom, and I'm excited. I'm like, oh, a package. You know, getting packages when you're on a college campus is always fun. So I go to the mailroom, get my package, I open it up, and again, it's from my secret admirer. And in the box, again, is more chocolate, is this like wool knitted beanie, and a copy of The Bourne Identity. And the note says there are clues in the movie of The Bourne Identity as to who I am. And so what do? I go back to my room. I put on the beanie, like I'm eating chocolate, watching The Bourne Identity, trying to figure out who is this person? Like, what is going on? I would wear the beanie around campus, and I would, like, look at people. I'm like, is anybody looking at me? Is anybody noticing that I'm wearing this beanie? Is anybody out there? Like, I'm trying really hard to crack this code. So It's now Christmas break. I go home for Christmas break, and there's this tension that is starting to surface in me because my wife and I are starting to date. We're starting to get to know each other. We're starting to develop a relationship. And here is this secret admirer person over here. And I'm starting to process this with my friends. I'm like, guys, what do I do? Like, I really like Becky. We're pursuing this relationship. Should I just ignore this and avoid this and not do anything with it? And they're like, I don't know what you should do. So I go away for Christmas break, home for a month. I come back. And within like the first week of school, it's like, hey, I get another note. Let's now meet in person. And I'm like, oh, what do I do? So they say, come to this place on this time, on this night, and I will reveal myself to you. And so I'm like going to my friends. I'm like, guys, pray for me. Like, I need wisdom about this. I actually called Becky, and I was like, Becky, I don't know what to do. Like, should I go meet this person? I'm just trying to be honest with you. And she's like, Brian, it's fine. Like, she wasn't worried at all. She was like, go meet this person, go see who it is, whatever. She was like, not worried about it. And so I go to the place where they say, go to this place at this time, and I will reveal myself to you. And when I get there, there is another note. And now it says, go to the gazebo, which is in the middle of campus. And I go to the gazebo, and I have this note. I'm wearing the beanie. I like walk around the corner, and they're sitting on the gazebo is a Barbie doll. And two young ladies pop up from behind the bushes and they go, gotcha! And I was like, oh, yes, you did. I grab the Barbie, I go with them, I walk back to my dorm, and the guys on my floor are all there and they go, gotcha! Like, they were all in on it the whole time. Like, 22 people were in on this practical joke with me at the center, like tormenting me for months on end. They said, it just started as a simple joke. They said, Brian, we weren't going to do another note, but we could tell from that first note we had you and we had to string this thing out. And so I had this mixture of feelings in that moment. This mix of feelings was like, oh, they love me enough to like mess with me. Like, this was a community thing. Like, I was helping bring the community together. Let's make fun of Brian. But at the same time, I felt a little targeted. Like, you guys all knew. And you toyed with me for, like, months on end. Now, I tell you that story because in Daniel finds himself in a little bit of a similar position. But it's not for a practical joke. It's a conspiracy that's hatched against him in a very intentional way. He is the center of it. He is the target of it. He's not, the people who are hatching this conspiracy against him are not playing a game with him. They're trying to do away with him. See, the thing that's true about Daniel is that he has proven himself. He has proven himself time and time again throughout the story. And so the question now surfaces in this last story in Daniel is, how will he respond? He's a man who's trustworthy. He's a man of faith and conviction. But when this conspiracy is targeted against him, the question is, how will he respond? Will he cling to his faith, or will he cave under the pressure? Will he cling to his faith even if it costs him? And then the question for us, again, because Daniel is living in exile. We made the point the first day that we too are living in exile. And there could be times when we are targeted for our faith. And in those moments, how will we respond? Will we be faithful, or will we too cave under the pressure? This is how Daniel chapter 6 begins, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. So as you move into chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, we're told that now a guy named King Darius is ruling the country. He was a foreign ruler who invaded Babylon and took the kingdom over, not from Nebuchadnezzar, but from Belshazzar. So King Darius is the third king mentioned in Daniel. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who was overtaken by Belshazzar, then who was overtaken by now King Darius. And we learn again that Daniel, in chapter 6, is back in a position of influence in the kingdom, right next to King Darius. Now, Darius has structured his kingdom in a unique way. He has structured it into three sections. And there's 120 satraps that he puts over these three sections, presumably 40 over each section. And then we're told that there is an administrator over each of those sections ruling those satraps. And Daniel is one of those administrators. So again, he has risen to a place of influence in the country. When you read through chapter 5, it kind of seems like maybe he was put aside when King Belshazzar was ruling the kingdom, but now under Darius, he has risen to the top again. Now, one of the things that's really easy to miss in the book of Daniel is that from chapter 1 to now, about 60 years has gone by. You miss that if you just read right through it, but when you think of the history of the kings, when you look in the history books for how long each king ruled and reigned, it's been about 60 years, which means Daniel is not a young guy anymore. He's an old man, easily in his 70s, maybe even in his 80s. And what we observe in Daniel is that he is a man of character. Not that that was ever in question. But if Daniel 6 is one of the final moments recorded of his life, you see that his character has been consistent throughout his entire life. His character has been impeccable and shines through. And that's what we're told in verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So just like Daniel stood out among the wise men when he was young, he now stands out amongst the administrators and the satraps. And Darius' plan, it says in verse 3, is to put Daniel over the entire kingdom. Right? So essentially, Daniel is going to be just below King Nebuchadnezzar, ruling all the administrators who rule all the satraps. Daniel is going to be the man in charge. And presumably this makes the other administrators and some of the satraps angry and jealous because maybe they wanted that spot. So they start to dig for dirt on Daniel, but they can't find anything. What they do find is that it says in verse 4 that Daniel is trustworthy. He's trustworthy in everything that he does. He's neither corrupt nor negligent. See, we live in a time when we have this growing suspicion of leaders and politicians and people in charge, and we just assume that if we dig deep enough and we dig long enough, we will find some scandal, some abuse of power, some sort of neglect, and it will just presumably rise to the surface, right? And if you follow the news and if you follow what's been going on in church world, there's even been two major pastors this summer who have had to step down from their positions because of things they did in their past. And again, it just reinforces this idea. Anybody in charge is probably hiding something. And they think that is true of Daniel, and they have that assumption, but they can't find anything. The other things we observe about Daniel is that he is known for his relationship with God. That's like a defining characteristic of his life. It defines him in all that he does, and it's been consistent through his life to the point where the administrators know the only way to trap Daniel is to do something and conspire in a certain way that targets him according to his faith, which means that Daniel is so committed with conviction to God and what he believes, and he will never abandon, deny, or waver. And so these satraps, these administrators, they go to Darius and they hatch this plan against Daniel, and they say, "Hey, king, we want to honor you, we want to respect you, we want to set you up above anything else. And so we have this great plan, king. You should write an edict that says for the next 30 days, nobody in your kingdom should pray to any other god or any other king except you, king. Let's have a full month of honor and worship of our king. And the punishment would be for anybody who defies this edict and prays against or prays towards any other god should be thrown into the lion's den. And King Darius says, that is a wonderful idea. I love that idea. Now, he seems to be oblivious to what they're doing. Right, he is just so overcome that they want to praise him and worship him. He's a bit aloof, and he goes on and he makes that decree. Anybody who prays to any other god or any king or anybody else apart from the king for the next 30 days will be thrown into the lion's den. And this decree, this edict, is announced to the kingdom. And when Daniel hears it, he probably knows. He probably knows, yeah, that's targeted against me. I know exactly what these guys are doing, but he is convicted and unfazed. Because we read this in verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. There's this verse in 1 Kings chapter 8 that says, if you're ever removed from your land, speaking to the Israelites, if you're ever exiled and live in another country, you should always turn towards your homeland. You should turn towards Jerusalem and pray to God for your city, repent for your evil deeds, and be people of prayer and repentance. And Daniel is continually doing that. Three times a day, it says that he faces towards Jerusalem to, again, be faithful to the things that God has called them to do and to pray. And so here's the question we started with. Will Daniel cling to his faith even if it costs him? The way that the narrative is structured is this edict is in place. Daniel hears about it. And the first thing he does is he defies the edict and he goes home. And he prays. He's committed with conviction. He's trustworthy. He's known for his relationship with his God, and he's not hiding at all. And the question for us, in light of this, is, are we known in the same way? Like, is our relationship with God, our commitment to him, so rooted in our lives that that's how we're known? We're known for our relationship with him, and we're not ashamed, and we don't hide it. I can remember when I was in high school, there was this kind of like national movement that I think still exists. It usually happens in September. It's called See You at the Pole. Anybody familiar with this? It's where an organization focused on prayer really encourages students all across the country early in the school year to meet at the flagpole at their school and just spend a few minutes in public prayer before the day begins. And our youth group wanted to do this when I was like a sophomore or junior in high school. And the way that the position of my locker was, I told you earlier this week that there was this perimeter that ran, this hallway that was a perimeter that ran around the whole exterior of our school. And my locker was front and center. It looked out right into the parking lot, right near the front entrance, right where the flagpole was. And so the day comes for See You at the Pole, and I think to myself, if I go and pray with my youth group right in front of the school, who's going to see it? All my buddies who meet every day at our locker, who gather their stuff and then go walk the halls of the school. And I remember I was terrified of that, and I completely chickened out. I didn't go. I saw other kids in my youth group go, and I saw my older brother go. Now, I had a reputation of being an athlete, not like super popular, but people knew me because I play sports. My brother had a reputation of being a total nerd, of just being a goofball, being dorky, and my friends, as I'm sitting there, see my brother trot with our youth group friends to the flagpole to pray, and they start to mock him, and they mock the group, and they ridicule him, and I said nothing. And I remember in that moment being so proud of my brother for actually following through on what he believed. And in that moment felt so ashamed that I couldn't do the same thing. And it was one of these defining moments for me that made me ask, like, who do I want to be? Like, what kind of person do I want to be? Do I really believe this? Or is this just something that my parents make me do? Is this really my faith? Or is this something that is just kind of there ancillary in my life. And then when I went to college, I had this opportunity to publicly share my testimony in front of people. And the leaders of our campus ministry came to me and said, "Brian, we would like for you to do this. We would like for you to prepare what's about a 15 or 20 minute testimony, a message about Jesus and what he's done in your life." And I was actually working at a Christian camp, this was in New Hampshire at the time, on the weekends, and they asked me to do this, and my response was, "Okay, I'll pray about it," right? Like, again, fully intending to say thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to be labeled as this preacher kid. It was my freshman year in college. I don't want to be labeled as that guy who shared about Jesus publicly in the middle of the campus. I don't want to do that. And so I told them I'd pray about it and get back to them, fully intending to say no. And I'm working at a winter camp up in the mountains of New Hampshire on the weekend. And there's a worship service happening, a bunch of youth students there. And I'm just in the back as like it's like the closing service of the weekend. And I'm listening to the worship music. And it was like, God just got a hold of my heart. And he said, "Brian, this is your moment. Like, this is your moment. You can either make another decision to hide, and you might just keep on hiding, or you can step out in faith and you can trust me. And trust that I have something for you. And this is the beginning of that." And felt wildly convicted. And thought of that moment in high school, which would have been about 2 or 3 years prior, of like, I have an opportunity to basically undo the thing I did there and have another shot at being public about what I believe. So I went back to our leaders of our campus ministry and I said, "Yes, I will do it." I shared my testimony in front of about 70 or 80 people. It was a mixed crowd of some people who are part of our campus ministry, some people who are just curious students. And I got done with that moment and I said, "If I could do this for a living, I would." Having no idea what that really meant, but saying, "If I could do this for a living, I would." God kind of like ignited something in me about what it meant to live for him publicly, to talk about him, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And God used that moment to call me into ministry. See, when God puts something in front of you, it's like, are you going to follow? Are you going to obey? Even if it costs you something, would it be worth it? I believe 100%. Because we don't have, Paul says, in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe." And we see in the life of Daniel that he is unashamed, that he is committed with conviction about who God is and who he is in light of who God is, and he doesn't care what comes his way because he knows that God is able, that God is strong. And the interesting thing about the book of Daniel, we said this a couple of times, is it's not really a story about Daniel. It's actually a story about God, about who he is and how he's different, about how his kingdom is different than the kingdoms of the earth, specifically how his kingdom endures forever, and about how there's certain things that only God can do. And the rest of this story in chapter 6 is specifically about that, because Daniel's colleagues find him, they spy on him, and they find him praying, and they go to King Darius and they say, this is verse 12, "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" And the king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." And these administrators and satraps go, "Well, you know Daniel, right? You remember that guy who you want to set over the entire kingdom? That guy who you want to be your right-hand man? You remember Daniel, right?" Verse 13, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, trying to highlight his allegiance, isn't really with you, King Darius, it's with somebody else. He pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decrees you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. To say it another way, King Darius, he should be thrown into the lion's den." Verse 14, "When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed." It's almost as though all the pieces for him came together. It's almost as though like it clicked and he's like, "Oh, this is what these guys have been doing the entire time. They're not really wanting to honor me with this edict. They're really wanting to get rid of Daniel. And he realizes he's been duped by his own advisors. And he knows that Daniel is the best administrator that he has. And now he's connecting all the dots of their jealousy and their plot to get rid of him. And it says in verse 14, he was determined to rescue, notice that word, highlight that word, circle that word, rescue Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, here's what's peculiar about this story. Right? If there's anybody in the kingdom at this time who should be able to rescue Daniel, who is it? It's the king. I mean, he's the most powerful guy in the kingdom. He's the guy in charge. He's the one who wrote the edict. He should be able to write another edict denouncing that one and then say to these advisors, you're fired, throw them into the lion's den. But apparently he can't. It says in verse 14, then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. There's some accountability measures there that not even a king can change his own edict that he has written. And so the king reluctantly orders Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. But before he does, notice what he says in verse 16. May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. Daniel, or Darius, tried, it says in verse 14. He made every effort to rescue him, but he couldn't. And then he says, may your God rescue you. And so then Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. A stone is rolled over the entrance. It's sealed with the signet ring of the king, and all night long, King Darius is in agony. It says he doesn't eat. No entertainment is brought to him that evening. He can't sleep a wink at all through the night. And the first thing in the morning, when the sun starts to come, he runs to the lion's den, orders the stone to be removed, and then calls out, verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions. Now the king must have had some hope, some sliver of hope that God would come through. I mean, otherwise, why go? I mean, you're just going to assume you're going to throw somebody into the lion's den. They're dead no matter what. But he must have had some measure of hope. And you got to wonder if after those first few seconds of him saying these words, it felt like an eternity, and his voice is like reverberating through the walls of the lion's den. Daniel, are you still there? Daniel, are you alive? Has your God been able to rescue you? And then we read in verse 21, Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And so immediately the king lifts him out. He is overjoyed. He throws his conspirators into the lion's den, shuts the tomb, and then writes a new decree that says this in verse 26. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Essentially, what King Darius is saying here, the words from his mouth, is that no human ruler can do what only God can do. There is no human ruler who can do what only God can do. And I think that's a challenge for us because we live in a day when we put our confidence all the time in other people, hoping that they will achieve for us what God can do. And we think about this in terms of politics all the time. As we move into the second half of 2024, like, you can bet that the political landscape of our culture is going to get contentious, intense, and it's going to start to bleed over into every part of our society. If we rewind the clock to 2020, I can remember so often pastors coming to me and they said what the 2020 election revealed to them about the people of their church is that American politics has discipled the church more than the scriptures of God. Like, that's what that election revealed. And I have pastors telling me regularly, I am so anxious for the fall of 2024 because I'm worried that it's going to happen again, that there's going to be infighting in our church, and that people are going to come to me and tell me who they support, forgetting that the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Lord over all and sovereign over all, because our mindset is, man, if we can get my candidate in office, then everything's going to be fine. They're going to fix our country. They're going to save our country, and everything will be right in the world. Like, there is no human ruler. There is no governor. There is no president who can do what only God can do. So if you ever see a political candidate sign that says this person will save America, that should be a red flag to you that they are trying to put themselves in the place of God. And perhaps what we need to do is put our confidence in Christ more so than any candidate. The other thing we look to, not only is politics, but we look to people. We look to people in our lives all the time to save us. When we're young and when we have secret admirers who are chasing us down, leaving us notes everywhere, we think, ah, this person, if I could just meet this person and get married to this person, they will, as it says in Jerry Maguire, complete me, right? And then you get married and you realize they actually don't complete me. And marriage is a whole lot harder than I thought it was going to be. So what's our next step? Oh, we should have some kids because then these kids will unconditionally love me and affirm me. But then they grow up to be teenagers and they say, Mom and Dad, I hate you. And you're like, oh, why did I have kids in the first place, right? Because relationships are hard, right? No spouse, no number of kids will ever complete you, save you, or rescue you. But we look to all of these other things in our life. We even look to the pastor of our church and we think to ourselves, ah, as long as this pastor is here, everything is going to be okay. We put our confidence in our pastor more so than we do in God. No human ruler, no spouse, no church leader can ever do what only God can do. And what Daniel 6 highlights is that God did what Darius couldn't. God did what Darius couldn't specifically in rescuing Daniel. Because it says in verse 14 that he was determined to rescue Daniel, but he couldn't. And his plea in verse 16 was, Daniel, may your God rescue you because I can't do it. His question to Daniel in the morning when he comes to the mouth of the lion's den in verse 20 is, did your God rescue you? And then in his decree, it says, Daniel's God is the one who rescues and saves. King Darius, who's one of the most powerful men in the world at this time in the world's history, has this realization that God does what he can't. And so the question for us is, to whom or to what are you looking to rescue you and save you? To whom or to what are you looking to provide rescue, salvation, or redemption in your life? And then how's that going for you? Is that working for you? Is it giving you unending joy and contentment? Or is it providing you conflict and stress and anxiety and worry? Daniel chapter 6 is an invitation to look to God and God alone to be the one who provides what you need. Because it's only through Jesus, right? Because if Daniel, the book of Daniel, isn't really a story about Daniel, and it's a story about God, what it does is it points us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, specifically to Jesus. Because Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament as a new and better Daniel, doing for the world and for us what Daniel couldn't do for his people. Daniel serves as a great example. But Daniel is not a savior. Jesus comes as a new and better Daniel because Jesus too had a conspiracy hatched against him that led him to his death. Jesus too was hung out to dry by all of his friends and close colleagues because they too were afraid of being caught with him. Jesus too was put in a tomb for 3 days, but was brought out of that tomb, having died, having been separated from the Father, but ultimately defeating death so that we don't have to fear death, knowing that he is the only one who can ultimately save us from the things that cause the greatest amount of fear in our life. Jesus is king. What the book of Daniel does is it points us to Jesus and his kingdom, because every kingdom will come and go. Every human kingdom is temporary, but Jesus and his kingdom endures forever. So may you see that there is the call on your life as we live in exile to be people who are bold and courageous and have conviction in our faith. May you step out of hiding for what you believe and point people to no one other and no other thing in this world than Jesus as the one who can save. And may you find that as you do that, the world comes to know who it is who can fully and truly save them into eternity. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for the book of Daniel. We thank you so much for what it teaches us about you and who you are. We thank you for the example of Daniel, and may we never feel as though we have to live up to that example, but that we can rest in the love that you have for us because you have redeemed us, you have saved us. And may we rest in that to the point that we are naturally shaped to be people of allegiance to you, to your kingdom, for your glory, until the day you return. We pray this in your name. Amen.